we're continuing in our series in the morning in 1 Kings, chapter 17 this morning. We're going to read the whole of that chapter, 1 Kings 17, and we'll read from verse 1 through to the end of the chapter at verse 24. And the reading will go up. It's page 299 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We'll return to 1 Kings 17 this morning, that passage I read a little earlier. The phrase, the word at work, was at one time, many years ago, a slogan used by the National Bible Society here in Scotland, the word at work. And it's that phrase that comes to my mind as we turn this morning to look at chapter 17 of the book of 1 Kings. Because as we read through it, you perhaps were made aware that this chapter is all about the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, at work through the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. We noted last week that the context here, the situation in Israel, this period was not good, spiritually speaking. It was a dark time. There was decline, there was idolatry. It was a very public, very obvious rejection of God's word. And yet even so, God's word was still active. The word was still at work. And that in itself should be an encouragement to us, that even in the darkest of times, God and his word is still at work. And here in 1 Kings 17, he's at work through this man Elijah, through his servant, his prophet. And Elijah here stands as a man of faith in a faithless world, a man of obedience amidst a compromised church, a man of courage in a society very antagonistic and hostile to God. He was a man in whom the power of Yahweh's word was at work. And in a very real sense, Elijah embodied that word. He stood on the promises of God and for the covenant that God had made with his people. He sought to bring the people back into covenant faithfulness. And all through this chapter, we see Elijah hearing and responding to and speaking the word of Yahweh. And we find those references, if you look through verse 1, verse 2, verse 8, verse 16, verse 24, and into chapter 18 and verse 1. Again and again and again, we hear about the word of Yahweh. Here is the word at work through the life and ministry of Elijah. And we're able to see what God is doing here, what God is accomplishing through his word. And I want you to notice with me five things here that we see that the word of Yahweh brings. And the first of these, I think, is that the word of Yahweh brings judgment. The word of Yahweh brings judgment. Verses 3 and 4, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Cherith Ravine east of the Jordan. So, Elijah is told by God to hide himself. Now, why is that? Why is he hiding himself? So the answer to some is obvious. Ahab and Jezebel are out for his blood. He needs to get into a safe place. And there may be, I think, in some truth in that. But safety from the enemies of God does not fully explain Elijah's disappearance here. As I've said, Elijah is the bearer of God's word to the people. He is God's representative, God's mouthpiece. He is the bringer and bearer of the Lord's word. And so his disappearance, because he's been told to leave Israel, his disappearance from Israel spells really the absence of the word of the Lord. Israel's judgment here is not just that there will be a drought, but also that there will be a famine of the word of the Lord. In the Bible, the withdrawal of God's word is always seen as an act of divine judgment. Famously, the prophet Amos exclaims in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and following, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And this is what was happening here, as Elijah withdrew from the land under God's instructions. Really, it's a kind of symbolic act of judgment on Israel, where God withdraws his word from people or church, denomination, individual. When God withdraws his word, he is actively bringing judgment. And the point is that those who constantly or continually, persistently reject the word of God cannot expect that it will always be available. And I think that judgment is also seen here in Elijah's encounter with the widow at Zarephath. That incident that we read of here is mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned by Jesus himself. He spoke about this passage while in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 25 there. There were many widows in Israel, says Jesus. I can assure you, in Elijah's day, when heaven remained shut for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine raged about the land, but Elijah was not sent to one of these. He was sent to a widow at Zarephath, a town in Sidonia. And when Jesus spoke of these things and mentioned this passage there in Luke 4, we're told that the people in Nazareth went into an absolute, they had a meltdown, they went into a rage. And why was that? It was because they heard what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that, look, God was conferring his grace on the Gentiles, at the same time he was withholding it or removing it from Israel. Because, you see, rejecting God's message and God's messenger is a serious matter. The price of rejection is high. In Luke chapter 4, goes on to tell us that Jesus left Nazareth. And from what we can gather from the rest of Luke's gospel, indeed from the other gospels, is that Jesus never comes back to Nazareth. He never returned to speak the word of grace and the word of salvation in Nazareth. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? The voice of Jesus was never heard again in Nazareth. And that can happen. Jesus can withdraw his presence. He can remove his word. And that can happen to nations and communities and denominations, congregations. That's a principle we see elsewhere in the Bible. Remember, Paul in the New Testament speaks to the Romans about God giving people up to the consequences of their act of disobedience and rebellion. In the book of Revelation, the risen Christ warns some of the churches that unless they kind of change their ways, he's going to leave them and their candlestick will be removed. And the point is, this is not some kind of antiquarian interest. Churches can die for the want of the presence and the living word of Christ. It's not a take it or leave it matter. It's not a lack of resources that ultimately threaten the future of the church, but a famine of the word of the Lord. Decisions in the news this week taken by the Church of England, by same-sex relationships, to adopt gender-neutral language, such that the words "Our Father" may be excised from the Lord's Prayer. They're not signs, really, of a church being shaped by the word of the Lord, but a church being shaped by the word of the culture. And it should be no surprise to us that these older mainline denominations of the West are in terminal decline. They're reaping what they've sown, abandoning the word of God in favour of other philosophies and popular ideologies. That has not brought them life, it's brought death. And it should be no surprise to us, I think, that the centre of Christianity in a world sense, global sense, is moving away from the Western world, has been for decades, to other parts, to Africa and Asia, South America. That's where the church is flourishing. and growing, and where there is no famine of the word of the Lord. And so we have to see that Elijah's journey here out of Israel was an act of judgment upon the nation. The word of Yahweh brings judgment. And then secondly, the word of Yahweh brings mercy. If there's judgment here, there's also mercy. And I think that's, we see that in particular when we consider the widow of Zarephath in verses 8 through 24. Because this is where the word of the Lord directs, you know, Elijah to go in verses 8 and 9. Here we see God reaching out beyond the borders of Israel to touch the life of this poor Gentile widow. Zarephath stood about 8 miles south of Sidon. It was in the territory ruled by Jezebel's father, Ethbaal. It was the very heart of Baal worship. And so what we have here is Elijah directed by God, by God's word, to go right, as it were, right into the heart of enemy territory to meet this poor widow. And Elijah, you'll notice there, encounters her in the pit of despair. She's hopeless. She's on the verge of death. As the Lord your God lives, verse 12, I have nothing baked. I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die. And yet this woman comes to trust in God's word. Elijah says to her, do not fear. Go and do as you've said. First make me a little cake, then make something for yourselves. The jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And she finds in the Lord one who sustains her and gives her each day her daily bread. The jar of flour was not spent, verse 16, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God presses her into the service of his prophet, and even so gives her far more than he asks from her. Now what is that if it's not mercy? Here is grace that moves out beyond God's covenant people. This poor Gentile widow finds herself awash in the wideness of God's mercy and grace. She's a nameless widow, we're not told her name, but she joins a long list of outsiders touched by the grace and mercy of God. Jethro, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, many long years before Peter preached in Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit fell on the unclean Gentiles. And what happens here in 1 Kings 17 in a house in Zarephath is a foretaste of that day when God would grant even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And it's a reminder to us that God, our God, is a God who's always on the move, crossing boundaries and cultures, bringing his mercy and grace to bear on the undeserving, on the weak and the powerless. The South African missiologist David Bosch, in his work, famous book, Transforming Mission, says that mission, this is what he said, mission is about crossing boundaries. And that's what we see here in Zarephath. It's the same God who calls us to join him and partner him in his great work of mission in this world, to reach out beyond our own borders, to reach beyond our own limited horizons, to reach our neighbours and our friends, the poor, the needy, on our own doorstep, and to show to the world around us that Elijah's God is our God, a God who displays mercy to the undeserving. And it's important for us to remember, no matter how highly we may think of ourselves, that God calls us to himself in spite of who and what we are. And that the very basis of our relationship with God, the basis of us belonging in God's family, is the undeserved mercy of God. He saved us, says Paul, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What patience would wait as we constantly roam What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The word of Yahweh brings judgment. The word of Yahweh brings mercy. The word of Yahweh, thirdly, brings provision. I think at least on two occasions in this chapter, God's word calls Elijah to step out in faith and experience God's provision. He is placed or pushed into situations where he has to lean upon the Lord. All this is happening outside of Israel. And sometimes, like Elijah, God will take us into situations and circumstances when we can do nothing else other than cast ourselves on God's mercy and look to him alone for our provision. And it says Elijah acts in obedience, that he discovers and proves that God is as good as his word. In both situations that we see here, the Lord provides for him. You notice that? Once through these ravens in verses 4, 5, and 6. And then in verses 12 through 16, through the widow. I think it was Hudson Taylor who once said, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's provision. And here is God providing for his servant, because his servant has work to do for God. God sustains and provides for his people until the work that he has called us to do is completed. George Whitefield, who said he was immortal until his work was finished. And I think that's something of what we see here in the text. God provides for Elijah in these, let's be honest, pretty unusual ways. Through ravens, scavengers. They were unclean to every Israelite. And then through a poor Gentile widow. Someone in abject poverty, without hope in the world. To be a widow in the ancient world was to be on the very lowest rung of the ladder. Someone really eking out the barest of existences. And so God provides for Elijah through the unclean and the unlikely. He uses dirty birds and a hopeless woman. And it's a reminder that we serve a God who is not above using the most unlikely of sources to provide for his people, but provide he does. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis recounts a story in his local paper about a Judge Donald McDonough in Fairfax County, Virginia. Apparently, on any given Friday, this judge would handle about 150 landlord-tenant disputes, one after the other. He did so with great speed and with assembly line efficiency. And then one Friday at 10 a.m, something made him pause. There was a middle-aged deaf couple sat before him facing eviction for being $250 in arrears. And the landlord was insisting they be put out. Judge McDonough abruptly left the courtroom, returning a few minutes later with $250 in his hands. "Consider it paid," he said, as he leaned over the bench, handed his own money to the landlord's shocked attorney. Who would have guessed that help would have come from such a source? From, of all people, the judge. But if we know our Bibles, perhaps we should not be surprised. What is exceptional for a human judge is typical of Yahweh, who delights to use even widows and ravens and other unlikely sources to provide and sustain his people. The word of Yahweh brings judgment, brings mercy, it brings provision. And it also brings perplexity here, I think. And that final section of the chapter, from verse 17 onwards, presents us with something of a problem, doesn't it? Here is this woman, she's come to trust in the Lord, experiences remarkable provision, and then she's hit with the cruelest blow of all, the death of her only son, her only child. After this, the son of the woman became ill. His illness was so severe, there was no breath in him. She says to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Perhaps at one level there isn't a problem here. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. God has a right to take what he's given. If all we have comes from the grace of God, then he has the right to take as well as the right to give. But nonetheless, the death of the son here appears to contradict the purpose of God. Why does God provide for the widow and her son with one hand and then take the son away with the other? This poor widow is struck down. She's perplexed. She's confused by the mystery of God's ways. Her suspicion is that God has sent Elijah to punish her for some sin. That's what she says in verse 18. She's trying to make sense of what's happened. And it's a common enough question, isn't it? Why are you doing this, God? It's the same thing that we do when we may think that God's hand has gone out against us. When troubles and difficulties come, it's sometimes hard not to doubt the goodness of God. It's hard not to try up and dredge all sorts of guilt and imagine that he's punishing us. I remember my mum's sister, my Aunt Christine, dying of cancer years ago. And saying to my mum on her deathbed, what have I done that is so bad that I should deserve this? Why has God allowed this to happen? And that is the problem we have with God's ways at times. Down through the centuries, God's people have always had to wrestle with the mystery of God's ways. Sometimes God withdraws the light of his presence. Sometimes he is far from us. Sometimes he allows things that to our way of thinking do not make any sense at all. His ways are mysterious and unfathomable. His ways are not our ways. Confusion, grief, doubt are as much our lot in this life as they were for this widow. And yet even so, even in the midst of those experiences, God promises to be with and alongside his people. Notice what Elijah does in response to these events in verses 19 and 21. He said to her, give me your son. Took him from her arms, carried him to the upper chamber, cried to the Lord, you've brought calamity on this widow. Stretched himself on the child and cried to the Lord, let this child's life come to him again. What Elijah do here? He doesn't argue with the woman, he simply turns to God and prays. He's not a religious magician. He's a servant who can do nothing but plead with God over this scene of brokenness and despair. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. And friends, sometimes that's all we can do. Not to give trite answers to people as they struggle with grief, but simply raise up our hearts and voices to the God of heaven. Prayer is God's appointed means of grace for our difficulties. It's the way we must take through the maze, mystery, and perplexity of God's providences. And it's a lesson we must learn again and again and again. The word of Yahweh brings judgment, mercy, provision, and perplexity. And then finally here, the word of Yahweh, you'll notice, brings life. In verse 19, Elijah takes up to his room a lifeless corpse. He said to her, give me your son. He took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him in his own bed. And then in verse 23, he brings down a living child. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. See, your son lives. The widow's confession, I think, is the climax of the story. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." He was a God who keeps his word. He was a God who is faithful, even in the face of death. The death of this young boy was a challenge in a way to the power and faithfulness of God. But God can work and act outside of Israel, even in the very heart of Baal country, even in the midst of enemy territory. Our God can work anywhere and upon anyone he chooses. In Muslim Iran, in Buddhist Thailand, communist China, secular Europe, he can work in our homes, in our families, in the hearts of our loved ones, human borders and boundaries, human philosophies and ideologies cannot keep him out. And it's almost here as if there's a question being asked, is there a border he cannot cross? Is there a kingdom in which he has no power? What about when faced with that greatest border or boundary of them all? What about death itself? When confronted with Mot, the Canaanite god of the underworld, must the Lord, like Baal, bow the knee? When this chapter trumpets the answer, no one in death's turf is beyond the pull of the Lord's irresistible power. This resurrection miracle is a sign that tells us that Yahweh's power extends over and into the realm of death itself. Elijah stretches himself over the body of the dead boy. He's kind of saying in a symbolic manner, let his lifeless body be as my living body. And it's a sign that points us forward in the Bible to an empty tomb and to scattered grave clothes, to that place where God raised up his own son and triumphed over the dark powers of this world, to the place where God reached into the darkness of the grave to bring new life and hope to a world that lies under the very curse of death. So yes, the word of Yahweh brings judgment, and it brings mercy, and it brings provision, and it brings perplexity in its wake. But the word of Yahweh always brings life. That's the word that is still at work. And it's still at work today in our chaotic, morally confused world. It's a world that provides, it's a word that provides for us in our need. It's a word that calls us to pray. It's a word of mercy for sinners. It's a word of resurrection life that transforms even death itself. And faith consists leaning all our weight upon this word and trusting our lives to the Lord. One day we will step over the edge of life and onto the brink of eternity. What will support us then, if not the word of the one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Ian Murray, and his good Scottish Christian heritage, shares the account of the death of the great Scottish preacher, Robert Bruce. He was in his 76th year. He was with his daughter, Martha, at the breakfast table. "Hold, daughter, hold, my master calleth me." He then asked that the house Bible, the Geneva version, be brought. Unable himself to read it, he said, "Cast me up the 8th of Romans." And he began to recite much of the second half of the chapter until he came to the last two verses. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." "Set my finger on these words," he asked. "God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you. and shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing these words. When facing death, has faith anything else other than the word of Yahweh? When looking over the edge of this life, where else can faith point but to the word of the Lord? The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In dark and difficult days, where else can our faith stand except the word and the promises of God? Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would grant us grace in these days to rest our confidence and trust in you and in your word to us. We thank you for that word made known to us in Scripture. And we thank you for the way in which the written word points us to the one who is the living word, the one who is the resurrection and the life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be found in him, trusting in him, looking to him, and living for him. We ask it in his name. Amen.